Well, I was going to start this sermon by telling you my really good deja vu joke. But then I had a kind of funny feeling that I might have told it to you sometime before. With Jake's that quality, it's almost as if Sam Albury's back, isn't it? But as we read this story, that's kind of what we're thinking, isn't it? It's another big crowd. It's another shortage of food. It's another miraculous provision by Jesus. You can kind of think the disciples would have been saying, hang on a second, guys, this something kind of seems familiar about this. Haven't we seen something like this before? And if you flick just back a page in the Gospel to Mark chapter 6, well, there you can see it in the middle of the page there. Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's perhaps one of Jesus' most famous miracles. And here we have its lesser known little brother, if you like. Jesus feeds the 4,000. In fact, some skeptical scholars have seen the kind of similarities between the two and have concluded that Mark's kind of just got a bit confused. And it's actually just one thing that happened, and he's kind of managed to include it twice by mistake. But as we dig into these verses together today, we're going to see Mark isn't in a muddle at all. This miraculous feeding of the 4,000 is most certainly a different event from the first one. And in fact, Jesus does the same miracle twice for a very specific and important reason. And we're going to learn a couple of key things from this together tonight. But before we do that, let's pray. Loving Father, we do praise you for your word. Thank you that your word is light to our eyes. And so we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see that light, understand, and respond in a way that glorifies and honors you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I think the first lesson we're to learn from this passage is a banquet all are invited to. That's the first thing I want us to see. A banquet all are invited to. And actually, the big similarities between this feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 are kind of fairly obvious, I think. Mark draws our attention to it. You see it in verse 1 of chapter 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. The last time a big crowd gathered was exactly for the feeding of the 5,000. Mark is aware that this is a kind of repeat miracle. And many of the details are the same as well. We've got kind of bread and fish being kind of miraculously provided. We've got the disciples put in charge of the distribution. There's plenty left over, kind of slightly different amounts each time, but it's fairly similar. And at the end of the account, you even get the disciples all jumping in a boat together and heading to the other side of the lake. But as you look closely, actually, at this event, you notice there's a good number of differences as well. Have a look at verse 2, for example. Jesus said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now, before, Jesus had compassion on the people, but do you remember why? Well, it was because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to teach them, and so Jesus had compassion on them by teaching them the truths about the kingdom of God. Now we see the compassion is aroused by a much more kind of physical need. It's an interesting balance we see with Jesus. He cares equally about spiritual and physical need. It's a balance reflected in the Bible and that we should share as well. And the physical need this time seems much more severe. Did you see in verse 2 that on this occasion the people had been there 3 days? Last time, actually, they'd only been there a day. And Jesus is quite worried about them now. Verse 3, "If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." But actually, the biggest and most important difference is that Jesus does this miracle in a completely different place to the feeding of the 5,000. Do you see in verse 1, Mark says, "During those days, another large crowd gathered." In other words, he's kind of linking this event with what's just been going on in Mark's gospel. And you see in chapter 7, verse 31, we see Jesus has been in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and then down to the region of Decapolis. And that was a region that we saw last week was kind of where the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, lived. And we saw Jesus kind of heading off into these areas. And do you remember last week, for those who were here, we saw the scandal of it, that a Jewish man should go into these territories that were considered by Orthodox Jews to be unclean, and therefore, you know, danger of contamination for him to go there. But we saw, didn't we, that Jesus strode into this land of the untouchables and actually did the same kind of wonderful works of healing, bring the same blessing. He did the same thing there as he had done in the Jewish territories. And with this feeding of the 4,000, well, we see Jesus' activity among these Gentile, non-Jewish people coming to a bit of a kind of crescendo and climax. You see, the feeding of the 5,000, well, that was a thoroughly Jewish affair to a kind of Jewish crowd in a Jewish area. Here we get the Gentile repeat. But just before we can see how significant that is, I think we need to revisit what this miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, was all about. Because actually feeding lots of people in the wilderness wasn't just a kind of, if you like, random display of Jesus' power saying, hey, look what I can do, kind of thing. No, it was a highly symbolic event. And for those who were alert enough to notice, there would have been another kind of deja vu. And in our Old Testament reading, do you remember, we heard about the other famous occasion when God's people had been in a wilderness, a desert, and they didn't have food, and God miraculously provided the food for them. That was when God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he was bringing them to the promised land, but in the meantime, well, they had to travel through the desert, and God provided manna for them. But then you see, as kind of time went on through the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets kind of picked up on this theme. And they said, well, listen, you remember how God rescued you back then from Egypt? It's a fantastic rescue and provided for you in the desert. Well, that was, if you like, just a small picture of something much, much bigger that he's going to do. At one day, in fact, he's going to do a much bigger rescue and provide for you in a much bigger way. Not just manna in the desert, but a sumptuous feast in the kingdom of God. It'll be a perfect kingdom. It'll be a time of rejoicing and feasting and celebration, a great banquet. And it was picture language that these Old Testament prophets used to speak of a time when actually our deepest longings as human beings would be perfectly fulfilled. Those little tastes of joy that we get here on earth, and we do get them from time to time, don't we? Well, amplified here and extended for forever. And those things in life that kind of weigh us down and keep us awake at night, the sin in our lives, it's a little bit like the sand on the beach, isn't it? It just gets everywhere without us kind of wanting it to. Well, it'll be completely gone in this perfect kingdom. And as the prophets spoke about this coming banquet, well, you know, the people's mouths were watering. Because, of course, life here and now isn't like that. And we can empathize with that as much as they could, because we know it to be true as well. And so, do you see, when Jesus arrives and miraculously provides food in the desert, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm the Lord of the banquet. I'm the one who was promised, who was going to bring about this perfect kingdom. I'm the one who can meet your deepest longings. Now, in a sense, you might have expected him to do that for the Jews. He was the Jewish Messiah. But do you see the great surprise of the feeding of the 4,000? He does that among the Gentiles. And it's as if he's saying, look, this great feast I've come to bring in, Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, all are welcome. If you go to Windsor Castle, hands up if you've been to Windsor Castle. You get to go for free, by the way, if you live in Maidenhead. It's fantastic. We've been about three times. And it's fantastic. And one of the things you can do as you kind of do the tour there is you hear about the Queen. And I love the Queen. And about three or four times a year, she runs an event called a Dine and Sleep. Okay? And the idea is that the kind of a whole load of famous dignitaries or politicians come for a kind of sleepover at Windsor. I don't think it involves kind of pizzas and films, but it's a kind of posh state dinner, and then they sleep in a kind of nice apartment in the castle, and then they have a kind of nice breakfast together. And she runs these things kind of three or four times a year. But just imagine, if she runs such an occasion, for all the kind of people you'd expect, you know, the politicians and the kind of important business people and so on. And then the very next weekend, she runs an identical event, but this time, well, she invites a selection of fairly random, normal people. People like you and I, perhaps. Well, it's not very likely, but just imagine what that would communicate. In principle, she'd be saying, actually, you know what? Any kind of person is welcome here. Well, that's kind of what we get with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. In a sense, the first one is all the people you'd have expected to be invited to this feast. But then Jesus does an exact repeat of the same thing, only this time with all the people you wouldn't expect to be invited. And the whole point, therefore, is that this miracle is the same. That's kind of the idea. When it comes to God's kingdom, there's no kind of economy class and business class. Everyone is treated the same. And so do you see in verse 8, we get exactly the same words that we read with the feeding of the 5,000. The people ate and were satisfied. And do you see the point? Jesus is the one who can satisfy your deepest longings, whoever you are. And this is so unusual, isn't it? Because everything else in life is so exclusive. Have you noticed that? So you go out and you think, oh, you know, I'd love to eat in that restaurant, but it's way too expensive. Well, you know, I like the sound of that party. I'd have loved to be invited, but, well, I'm just not part of the right crowds, so I never got the invites. I'd love to go for a sleepover with the Queen, but let's be honest, it's never going to happen. And it's easy to think the same kind of way when it comes to this banquet in God's kingdom. You know, as I described it, perhaps you're thinking, yeah, I like the sound of this banquet. I really do, but, well, you see, I'm not really religious, so it's not really for me. I like the sound of this banquet. You know, it sounds great, but, gosh, if you knew the kind of things I've done in my life, well, there's no chance that I'll be welcome there. No chance I get an invite. But you know, the very next time Jesus took bread, gave thanks, looked up to heaven and broke it, well, he also said, take this is my body. And the very next day, he gave up that body to death on a cross. And actually, it was that death that cleanses us and secures for all who trust in him a place at that banquet. That's why he could do these miracles ultimately. It was a pointer forward to his provision there. Jesus says in John's gospel that I am the true bread that came from heaven. It's wonderful, good news. No one is to be shut out. There's no exclusivism in this banquet. And I think for us who are Christian believers here, there's a bit of a challenge here, actually. Not to make the gospel more exclusive than God intends it to be. Because I think even if we don't mean to, actually church can feel terribly exclusive. That's, I mean, whether we realize it or not, that's what most people who don't come, that's what they think. You know, this kind of niche little gathering of people who like singing songs and believe in God, and it can seem terribly exclusive. And people think, well, before I'll be welcome, I've got to behave in a certain way, or wear a certain kind of clothing, or speak in a certain kind of way. And friends, sometimes, you know, even inadvertently, we can kind of reinforce those ideas as well, and we can make the gospel seem more exclusive than it was ever intended to be. And that's such a shame, because, well, this banquet, it's one that people all people really are invited along too. Well, I think that's probably the main point of this kind of repeat miracle. But there's another point as well, which I think it's important to draw out. And this is our second big thing I want us to see together. And that is a blindness all are in danger of, a blindness that all are in danger of. So you've got to admit, as you read through this account, you are kind of left thinking, these disciples are pretty stupid. I mean, you know, they've just seen an identical miracle. And yet here, do you see what they say in verse 4? You know, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And we're thinking, come on, guys. It was only a page ago in Mark's gospel that you saw Jesus providing all of that food. And actually, it's made even worse by the fact that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was deliberately trying to teach the disciples. So those who were here, do you remember it? He wasn't just interested in feeding the crowd, but actually he wanted the disciples to understand what was going on. And so he told them to get the food. When they couldn't, well, he involved them in everything. Sorting out the crowd, giving them the food to distribute, collecting up the leftovers, so that they could see what Jesus was capable of, and therefore trust in him and rely on him. And so we get an almost kind of, almost cut and paste set of circumstances, here's what we're thinking. We're thinking, have they learnt the lesson? Have they learnt the lesson that Jesus was teaching? Have they understood yet? I mean, Jesus was certainly an impressive teacher. You've got to say it's a pretty engaging lesson that he gave them with the feeding of the 5,000. I think Ofsted probably would have given it an outstanding. You know, all the disciples were involved. It was visual. It was miraculous. And it leaves us asking, okay, well, what was their problem? What was the disciples' problem that they didn't get this? And it's a question that's actually answered in the very next incidents that we had read. It's summed up in a word, blindness. Blindness. That's the problem. Verse 10, he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha, which signals, by the way, that we're now kind of back in Jewish territory. Our little stint with the Gentiles is over, and we're back with the Jewish people again. And that's confirmed by verse 11, as the Pharisees arrive. And whenever the Pharisees arrive in Mark's gospel, we're expecting a bit of a conflict, basically. Whether it's Jesus kind of eating with the wrong people or doing the kind of wrong things on the Sabbath or whatever it might be, the Pharisees take issue with him. And here we see exactly the same again as we read from verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply. Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. A number of years ago, Richard Dawkins was asked in an interview run by the Independent newspaper. Here was the question he was asked. If you died and arrived at the gates of heaven, what would you say to God to justify your lifelong atheism? And Dawkins responded by saying this. I'd quote Bertrand Russell, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. And that seems to be the extraordinary response of the Pharisees when it comes to Jesus. Not enough evidence, Jesus. Not enough evidence. Give us a sign. And Jesus' deep sigh shows just how tragically ironic their request is. He has spent most of his ministry doing the very things that the scriptures said that the Messiah would do. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, thousands are fed in the wilderness. And now they ask him for evidence. It's tragic, it's ironic. And here's what it shows. The problem isn't with the evidence. The problem is with them. No matter what Jesus might do, they've made their mind up. And their problem is that they want Jesus on their own terms. They want the kind of Messiah they were expecting. And frankly, Jesus doesn't really fit. And so no matter what Jesus does, well, they were always going to reject him. Their preconceptions, if you like, have totally blinded them to who he is. And sadly, we see that all around us. If there's going to be a God, well, I insist that he fits in with my ideas about him. Perhaps we say things like, you know, God, I'll believe in you if you appear to me right now. I'll believe in you if you do a kind of little magic show for my entertainment. I'll believe in you if you make everything in life go well for me from now on. As if God is some kind of performing circus animal and should perform at our beck and call. But I wonder if it's ever occurred to us that we are not the center of the universe and that God is. And therefore, if God is going to make himself known, well, he will be the one dictating the terms on which that happens. The wonderful news is God has made himself known. He's shown himself loud and clear in the person of Jesus. But the question the Pharisees leave us with is, are we too blind to see it? But as the Jesus and the disciples get back into the boat in verse 13, well, we go on to hear what I think is probably one of the most chilling conversations in the whole of Mark's gospel. Let's pick up from verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, when Jesus tells them to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, he's using an expression. The expression means yeast was kind of stood for or for kind of evil or sin. And he's saying, you see this kind of sinful hard-heartedness and blindness of the Pharisees. Watch out for it. But as he warns the disciples to watch out for this blindness, this hard-heartedness, to Jesus' horror, he begins to realize that the disciples have exactly the same problem. In fact, to such an extent that they can't even understand what Jesus is talking about here. That they think he's talking about literal bread. They don't even have the kind of basic spiritual insights to understand that he's talking about the danger of hard hearts and sin. And of course, if they don't have the basic spiritual insight to even understand that, well, they have no chance at understanding the bigger questions of who Jesus is and why he's come. And therefore, Jesus launches into a series of seven brutal questions that reveal just how blind these disciples are. Verse 17, do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, seven. He said to them, do you still not understand? Don't you get it yet? You see, he takes them back to these two miracles we've been looking at, the 5,000 and the 4,000. And he says, look, you should have figured out that I am the Messiah, that I'm the one who's come to bring in this perfect kingdom. It was perfectly clear. Do you not get it yet? And he shows that actually behind their slowness to learn that lesson, well, do you see it in verse 17? Hard hearts, blind eyes, deaf ears. And it just goes to show that the kind of blindness that we see in the Pharisees is actually something that all of us are in danger of. I guess the thing with the Pharisees is we kind of expect them to reject Jesus, don't we? We know that they've kind of been against him right from the word go. If you like, they're kind of the least supportive, most hostile. But with the disciples, well, these are the guys who've left everything to follow Jesus. These are the guys who've been with him personally, learning from him day by day. If you like, they are the most overtly supportive of Jesus, and yet here we see they are in danger of the very blindness that the Pharisees have. Which just raises the question for us, because isn't it easy for us to think, if we're professing Christians, well, spiritual blindness, that's a problem for my non-Christian friends. Of course, I pray for them that the Lord would open their eyes. But do you see here? Actually, spiritual blindness is something all of us are in danger of to different degrees. Because if we're here at church, well, I guess we count as among the most overtly supportive of Jesus, perhaps in Maidenhead. But it's still possible to be blind and to have hard hearts. Here are a few areas that might be the case. We could be blind to his rescue. And so we become so familiar with Jesus' death for us on the cross for our sin that our hearts fail to be moved by the wonder of it anymore. And we begin to feel our need for it a little bit less and a little bit less. And so we begin to think that actually we're quite good people. That frankly, Jesus is pretty lucky to have us kind of on his team. And we become proud and self-sufficient instead of broken and humble and dependent. And we've become blind to his rescue. We can be blind to his lordship. So we say, don't we, in the creed, Jesus Christ is Lord, and it rolls off our tongues. But isn't it easy to be blind to his lordship in our actual lives? And so the reality is, for many of the big decisions in my life, I still operate with myself as Lord. What job should I do? Where should I live? Who should I marry? What should I spend my money on? How should I spend my time? But we might kind of refer to Jesus' advice on these things, a little like a king might listen to an advisor, but, well, that's the point, isn't it? We're still the king, asking his advice. And yet Jesus says, no, I am the Lord. And so we're blind to his lordship in our lives. We could be blind to his love as well. You see, perhaps we know in our heads that the Lord Jesus loves us. He gave himself up on the cross for us. But still, we worry, don't we? We worry perhaps about the decisions our kids are making. We worry about the exams in a few weeks' time and how they're going to go, and we get so anxious about it all. When a tough patch comes in life, well, we immediately think that God is to blame and that he doesn't care for us and he's abandoned us. And you see, in moments like that, we become blind to his love for us. Blind to his rescue, blind to his lordship, blind to his love. And in each case, Jesus may as well be saying those words in verse 18, do you see, to us. Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Now, if we're trusting in Jesus, well, praise be to him, our eyes have been opened to see who he is. And so, yes, we get these moments of partial blindness and we need to repent of them, turn back to him. But wonderfully, by his grace, we do have that certain hope of a future banquet. And wonderfully, we're introduced in Mark's gospel to a man who, well, a man who can open the ears of the deaf, a man who can open blind eyes. And that's the most wonderful news. If we feel that perhaps we have grown blind to the Lord in certain areas, well, what must we do? We must go back to him. Wonderfully, he will open our eyes if we ask him to. He will open our ears as we ask him to. Or should we pray as we close? Loving Lord, we do praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to offer a place at that banquet. Thank you that he offers it indiscriminately to all who would come to him. And we just pray that our eyes increasingly would be open to him. We confess often we are blind in areas of our lives towards the Lord Jesus. And we just ask that our eyes would be open more and more to see his majesty, his glory, And that our lives, therefore, would reflect that more and more. We thank you that you promise to open our eyes as we humbly come to you and ask. And we pray now that you'd be doing that for each one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.